Good morning. Open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin this morning in verse 18. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go, tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you've given us today. Thank you for this word that you've preserved from your servant Luke. Father, I pray that you help us to recognize the greatness of Jesus' ministry. Help us to recognize, Father, as the people of Nain recognized, that we have been visited by you, that God has visited his people by sending your Son to live among us, to minister to us, to die for us. Father, you have visited us. And Father, help us to recognize the greatness of Jesus' ministry, and help us, Father, to recognize why he does the things that he does. Help us to imitate him in the way that you want us to. And Father, help us in all things to bring glory and honor to your name forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started kind of in the middle of things in Luke chapter 7 if we're just jumping in, it says the disciples of John reported all these things to him. But what is it that John's disciples are reporting to him? Why is it that John is prompted by this to ask himself, or rather to seek of Jesus, the answer to this question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So we need to back up a little bit to get the context and see exactly what it is that has been reported to John by his disciples. If you go back in verse 16, we get some indication of what's going on. This is going on in Nain. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So we get a little more information about what it is that John has heard that prompts this question about Jesus. We need to go back further to get some more context to understand why John is asking what he's asking. But before we do that, I want us to start laying the groundwork to tie some things together here. Because Jesus answers that question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And he answers it by doing this: "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Now we can recognize in what Jesus says here, not only just the things that he's doing right there in their midst, but language that Jesus has already used in the gospel according to Luke. In fact, this should make us think of Jesus' inaugural sermon in Luke chapter 4. And, you know, we keep returning to Luke chapter 4. But I think this is the way that Luke intends us to do this, the way that Jesus intended us to see his ministry, by starting his ministry in this way. When you go back to Luke chapter 4, he comes to Nazareth in about verse 15, 16. He comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so in one way, Jesus, in answering John's disciples, is appealing back to what he has already said. Here in Luke chapter 4, it's like he's laying out a program for his ministry. This is what is going to happen. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm going to do. And he's repeating that to John's disciples. "Tell them what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have had good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That last thing that Jesus says, "blessed is the one who is not offended by me," should also remind us of what happens there in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Because the people of Nazareth, they start out impressed by Jesus. And that quickly changes. And we studied this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go back into this in detail. But remember, Jesus answers them. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Yes, and a great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Of course, their reaction, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. "They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So here in his answer to John, Jesus seems to be taking a subtle jab at some of the reactions that he's already gotten in his ministry. And not just the reaction of the people of Nazareth, but also the reactions that he's gotten from the Pharisees. And the reactions that we know he's going to get over the course of his ministry. But he seems to be appealing to John again and again to this episode in Nazareth, where he lays out this program from the reading of Isaiah, and by appealing to the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, he tells us that in some way, his ministry is going to be in line with theirs. Not that he is the second Elijah. All right, we're told elsewhere that John is the second Elijah. But that the way that God works through Elijah, through Elisha, he also works through Jesus. That Jesus is showing himself to be in line with God's plan as he has worked things out through history. And so as we read through Luke chapter 7, we're actually going to see this repeated, because Luke, in reporting what Jesus has done, is going to appeal back to those two stories again, to the prophecy, the prophetic ministry of Elijah and the prophetic ministry of Elisha. So let us return to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 1 this time. And we're going to get that additional context that I said that we needed for understanding why John asks what he asks. This will also help us understand, why Jesus answers the way that he answers, when we bear in mind the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. "After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. In this first example, Luke is returning to this comparison that Jesus made in Luke chapter 4 between himself and the prophet Elisha. Now remember, at Nazareth, by the way, at Nazareth, Jesus made this comparison to show, first off, that a prophet is never welcomed, never acceptable in his hometown. In other words, that God's people are often the quickest to reject him and the first to reject him. And it's also a not-so-subtle hint that God's plan includes the salvation of the Gentiles. But here in Luke 7, Luke returns to these comparisons and expands them out. He wants us to consider the character of God's people as they minister. Because Jesus here is not just doing something for his own sake, for his own benefit, but he's also doing something for our benefit. This is preserved for us so that we can see it for ourselves. What's going on here in the healing of the centurion's servant is this is a direct comparison to the ministry of Elisha to Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the Aramean. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is where we read of the ministry of Elisha to Naaman. Remember, this is what Jesus brought up in Luke chapter 4. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but Elisha was sent to none of them. Nobody in Israel got to benefit from the ministry of Elisha, the ministry of God through Elisha. But it was only Naaman the Syrian who enjoyed these blessings. 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went out, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the doors of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There are a lot of things going on here in Luke chapter 7 that cue us in that he wants us to be thinking of Naaman the Syrian here, that he wants us to be thinking of Elisha's ministry, and that he's appealing back to that. Both of these men, the centurion and Naaman, are successful Gentile soldiers. Now, we know that the text tells us explicitly that Naaman was successful. The centurion was successful because to afford to build a synagogue at his level, at his wages, he had to be incredibly successful as a soldier. So these are both highly respected Gentile soldiers. And both of them are advised by Jews to seek out the prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 5, it's a little servant girl who tells her mistress, Naaman's wife, if only he could go and see the prophet that's in Samaria. In Luke chapter 7, remember, it's these Jewish elders that the centurion has sent out. And there's the implication that they have been consulting with the centurion. And that's the reason why the centurion knows to send them to Jesus. We also notice in both accounts there's no direct contact with the prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha doesn't go out himself to deal with Naaman, but instead sends his servant out, and the servant delivers the message. Now, likewise, here the centurion has not gone out himself to see Jesus, but sends out these Jewish elders to talk to Jesus. And whenever he hears that Jesus is going to come and meet him personally, he sends out another delegation, this time of his friends, to say, no, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You only say the word and it will be done." And so the healing is done at a distance. And so we're supposed to have in mind that Jesus has appealed to Elisha the prophet already, and that here, in working with the centurion and healing the centurion's servant, he is appealing again to the same ministry that Elisha had in ministering to Naaman the Syrian. And so why draw so much attention to this comparison? Why is Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke returning so often to that comparison between himself and Elisha? I think that he wants us to learn a couple of things from the way that these ministries play out. One of the most striking things, I think, about both of these episodes, but we'll focus here on Luke 7. One of the most striking things is that Jesus is extremely humble in this episode by going out of his way to heal a slave. All right, because whenever we read, and you know, let's just be clear what we're reading here in the New Testament. Some of your translations may say the centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. You know, this is the first century. This is Rome we're talking about. We're not talking about some hired servant. Those largely did not exist in ancient times. We're talking about a slave, somebody that the centurion would have been holding as property. And Jesus, and by the way, slaves in the ancient Near East had absolutely no status. You know, in the hierarchy of people, they were the very bottom, along with orphans and widows. And yet Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going out of his way to heal a slave. And not just any slave, but a slave belonging to a Gentile. Why would he do this? Is it because, as the Jewish elders say, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue? Is Jesus going out to scratch the centurion's back because he has scratched Israel's back? Have we ever seen Jesus scratch anyone's back in that sense in the Gospels? He'll wash the disciples' feet is an example of humility. But he doesn't play these sorts of reciprocal games that the Jewish elders seem to have in mind here. That he did us a favor, you do him a favor. And in fact, the centurion himself mirrors this humility and contradicts what the Jewish elders say. The Jewish elders say he is worthy to have you do this for him. What does the centurion say when he sends out his friends? He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come into my house, to have you come under my roof." And this harkens back, of course, to what happens in 2 Kings 5. Because remember, Naaman, at first, he's really put off with what is going on here. Right, Elisha has sent out a servant and has said, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. What does Naaman tell us that he's expecting? He doesn't expect a servant. He expects the prophet himself to come out. He expects Elisha to come out, wave his hands over him, maybe do a little dance, say some funny words in Hebrew that he can't understand, and, you know, some magic fairy dust flies around. There's a big production. Naaman is expecting a production. And he doesn't get that. He says, "Well, at least if I'm not going to get the production, maybe I can at least get a healing that accords with my sense of propriety." But no. He says, "I've got to go dip 7 times in the Jordan, this muddy, disgusting river." I don't know if y'all have ever, gone out and, swam in a pond or a lake or a river or something. But if you've got a really muddy body of water, it can be really disgusting, right? You can't see. You have no idea what it is that might be swimming around you, waiting to bite you on the back of the leg. And you come out and your toenails are green. I can attest to this. Having grown up on a farm, if you end up in a disgusting body of water, you come out disgusting. And Naaman says, "No, thank you. That's ridiculous." But his servants appeal to him and say, is this really that big of a deal for you? Hasn't he promised you that you're going to be cured of your leprosy? I mean, it's like, weigh the odds here. If he's wrong, you come out with green toenails. So what? You go wash your feet. But if he's right, then you're cured of your leprosy. And so Naaman, we're supposed to read this, that Naaman humbles himself. And he goes and he does as the prophet says, and he comes out clean. And we're not going to read the rest of the context, but he humbles himself even further by seeking dirt from Samaria to take back with him to Damascus so that he can worship. And he begs forgiveness. He says, "My king, he's going to take me by the arm, and I'm going to lead him into the pagan temple where he worships. Just know that I'm not worshiping there. It's just part of my official duty to do that. And may I be pardoned when I do that." And Elisha says, "May it be well with you." All right, but Naaman humbles himself. So in all of these accounts, the focus is on humility. And both of these healings, by the way, are accompanied by really rather incredible faith on the part of the Gentiles. It's a bit of a side note, but Naaman and the centurion both exhibit great faith in these passages. If we continue in Luke chapter 7, all right, Jesus has another comparison that he wants us to draw. hearkening back to what he's already said in Luke chapter 4. But in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Right, and it's all of this, these two episodes, that the disciples of John reported to John. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And it's these things that prompt the question. The story of the widow's son in Nain is, you know, like the centurion servant, is supposed to be a direct comparison. All right, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're supposed to see all of these similarities popping out at us between what happens to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, and what Jesus is doing in Nain in Luke chapter 7. We'll go ahead and start in verse 1 just to set some context. This is the beginning of Elijah's ministry. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. After a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the household and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The comparisons here, I think, should be fairly obvious. Jesus, as he's traveling into Nain, just as Elijah was traveling into Zarephath, encounters a widow at the city gates. And in both of these cases, the widows lose their only son. At some points, the language of 1 Kings 17 implies that there might be more there, talking about a household. But remember, at the very beginning, she tells Elijah, "I'm going to collect a few sticks, you know, to light a small fire to prepare this last little bread that we've got so that I and my son, singular, can eat it and die." Right? Because there's a famine on the land. She expects, being a widow, there's not going to be any provision for her. And so whenever her son dies, just like when the widow's son dies in Nain, it is the only son, and the widow is left alone. And in the ancient world, a widow left alone means a widow doomed to starvation, and perhaps some other unpleasant things along the way. But that's ultimately where that trajectory heads. And Jesus, like Elijah, raises the son up and delivers the son living to his mother. And there's a great reaction in both cases. With this miracle, Jesus is showing us God's mercy on Israel. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 4. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was not sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath, a town of Sidon, to a widow who lived there. But here we have Jesus ministering to this woman in Nain. Elijah was sent away from Israel because it was under judgment. Remember, Elijah has told Ahab, "Because of what you've done, because you have made the kingdom to sin, there will not be rain until I say so again." Israel is under judgment, and that's why Elijah is sent away. And Israel does not get to benefit from Elijah's ministry. But Jesus has come to Israel to seek the lost sheep of Israel. And so even in the midst of comparing himself to Elijah, he's showing himself to be not necessarily more merciful than Elijah, but that his mission is going to be for the sake of Israel, whereas Elijah's was in judgment against Israel. All right, now these are the two things that are offered up as proofs, among other things, in the passage that we started out with. All right, these are the things that are reported to John, and these are some of the things that Jesus appeals to whenever he tells John's servants, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." All right, and it's not just that in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. That's part of it. He says, "Tell them what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. But also tell them the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the evidence that Jesus gives to John, confirming his ministry, that he is who he says he is. Jesus demonstrates that he is the culmination of God's plan, that he was working way back in Elijah's day and in Elisha's day. It is these events that cause the people to acknowledge that God has visited his people. But he's also teaching us. Right? He's not just offering up a proof. He's also teaching us. He's demonstrating for us what it looks like to live out those principles that he has just been preaching about in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain. He gives to those who cannot give back in kind to him. Now remember, the Jewish elders, they think that Jesus is returning a favor to the centurion. And Jesus and the centurion both understand that that is not the case. That the centurion, he understands that he's not worthy to have Jesus come under his roof. Jesus is giving the centurion a free gift that he cannot possibly repay. And remember, that is part of what Jesus preached in Luke chapter 6. Give without any expectation of return. Ambrose, the church father, commenting on the centurion's servant, he notes that something bigger is going on here than just the action between Jesus and the centurion and the servant and the emissaries and the people that are following Jesus. That Jesus is also showing love for enemies here. All right, now, Ambrose, he arrives at this conclusion through kind of a convoluted allegory. But I think we can agree with his conclusion, at least historically, that the centurion represented Rome. And Rome, in the first century, is the enemy. And so, despite the Jewish elders' insistence that he is worthy, he's not. He represents the enemy. And yet, Jesus has shown love for his enemies here. Ambrose again says, "He fulfilled the rule with heavenly love. He who so loved his enemies that he snatched them from death and admitted them to the hope of eternal salvation." In other words, he understands that this represents more than just the healing of a servant, the healing of a slave. He understands that when we read this, we should understand that Jesus' healing power has eternal consequences, right? That it signifies not only is he able with a word to tell the servant to be well, or to tell the widow's son to live and to rise up and walk, but with a word he is able to give us life, the life eternal. But in other words, Jesus is merciful as the Father is merciful. Remember, that's kind of the linchpin of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. You shall be merciful as your Father is merciful. So Jesus is doing all of these things. He's showing us that his ministry is in line with the activity of God throughout history. He's showing us that this is how you minister, this is how you live out the sort of principles that we talked about in the Sermon on the Plain. So how do we live that out? Right? If Jesus' ministries here are for us to imitate, how do we do it? How do we confirm our ministry to the world? How do we show that we're in line with God's will? Because that's a big part of what we do, right? We operate under God's authority. We fulfill God's will. That's why we are here. And we know we're not Elijah, we're not Elisha, we're not Jesus. So how do we live this out? Well, we are Christians. And that means that we are like Christ. And so what we do, so we do as Jesus did. Jesus, does he have to go out and do things to prove to people that he is the Son of God? No, he's the Son of God regardless. Why is it that he compares himself to Elijah and Elisha? He's giving us an example that we are to confirm our ministry by returning to the examples set forth for us in Scripture. In other words, we ought to be able to point back to something. In whatever we're doing in this life, in serving God, we ought to be able to point back and say, this is where my work fits in. Because you see, this is the way it works in Scripture. This is the way God does things. Right, this is what Jesus is doing when he acts after the manner of Elijah and Elisha. He has all authority. The centurion recognizes that, but he gives us an example of how to walk humbly before God. And so that's the call this morning. But we confirm our ministry by walking in godly character, by loving our enemies, by giving with no expectation of return, that we live in love as Jesus lived and loved. So that by all the things that we do, the people can see those works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Please open your songbooks. Now, it may be that you have, maybe you've never thought of your life in those terms, that you're supposed to be part of something bigger that's going on. Maybe that you have not joined yourself to God's plan that He has through the prophets, through Israel, through Jesus, the apostles, the church. It may be that you've not joined yourself into that through baptism, and that you need to take care of that this morning. Or it may be that you were baptized and you understood that you were making a covenant with God. Maybe you understood that you were being added to the church. But maybe you didn't understand the full scope of what you were getting yourself into. And maybe, honestly, you just want some prayers for something that's going on in your life, for the effectiveness of your ministry to the world as you deal with Gentiles and sinners. Or it may be that there is some public sin that's standing in the way, something that you need to confess publicly because it's a public issue and needs to be resolved. Whatever your need is, we stand ready to help with any of those things. Whether it's baptism, prayer, whatever your need might be, we stand ready to help you with those things. Keith has selected number 829 as the song of invitation. And if you have one of those needs, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing this song.